Beloved, if you would please turn in God's holy word as we resume looking at God's word in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ through the lives of the apostles. We resume looking at chapter 19, verses 1 to 10 this morning. We pick up with Paul on his third missionary journey. He has returned to Ephesus, that very large and commercial and strategic city that Paul hopes will be a north star, if you will, for all of the Roman Empire. And surely it will be, as we know, as we've read the rest of Acts, we know that Paul will spend much time there. Now, while the initial response Paul received on his second missionary journey was very promising, very positive, so positive that they encouraged him to stay, Paul had to decline because he wanted to get back to Syrian Antioch, the church that sent him out with God's blessing to report on all that God had done throughout Asia Minor and the Roman Empire as a whole. But now Paul is back in Ephesus, and he'll spend the next 3 years from AD 53 to AD 56 preaching the gospel and discipling the saints there at Ephesus. So let's give attention now to the reading of God's infallible, holy word. It's oxygen to the saint. It's bread, it's drink, it's everything we need. So please give it your utmost attention as I read verses 1 through 10 of Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland, that is the highland country, and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he, Paul, said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into or in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible word. Let us ask God to come and bless his preacher. Father, we come and ask that you would bless me as I open my mouth. I pray that I would speak with clarity, with cogency, and it would be compelling because it's your word, which is never boring. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would equip your saints for every good work, encourage the downcast, minister to the bruised reed and the smoldering wick this day, and humble the proud, those who hear but do not listen to your voice in your word. Lord, be with us now. Instruct us in the way we should go. We look to Jesus Christ, our faithful shepherd, to feed us and to care for us, to equip us. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Now, in preaching, one of the things a preacher wants to do, the first thing, is when he takes a pericope, that is a passage of Scripture, is determine some boundaries, right? Where is the main thought in this one section of Scripture? And as I was thinking about this text, I had originally intended to preach through verse 20, but I knew I would run out of time. But as I was thinking about these 10 verses before us today, I thought the word that encapsulates what the Holy Spirit would have for us today is ministry, in that a biblical ministry is a ministry that is saturated with the Word of God and sound doctrine. If you want to know what a biblical ministry looks like, it looks like a ministry that's saturated, right, immersed, baptized, if you will, in the Word of God and sound doctrine. I am sometimes asked by others who do not know All Saints, particularly when I go to GA and I begin to talk with other teaching elders and other ruling elders, what is All Saints like? Tell me a little bit about what your church is like. Is All Saints a doctrinal church? Right? Are they doctrinally oriented? Are they heavy on the Word of God? Or are they a missional church? Are they an evangelistic church, worried and seeking to reach the lost with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I always think to myself, well, that's a false dichotomy, right? That's not a valid description. I don't want to be a doctrinal church at the expense of being missional and evangelistic, and I don't want to be missional and evangelistic at the expense of being doctrinal. I want to be both, right? I think God is big enough to be both, and I think the New Testament gives us a picture of a biblically saturated church in the Word of God, doctrinally sound, with a heart that longs to reach the lost with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's my understanding that doctrine properly taught and preached does not undermine mission, but rather fuels it. You know what fuels mission? Doctrine, instruction, teaching, right? Taught in the vitality and the power of the Holy Spirit. It should never be boring and dry, but it's life-giving to the child of God. John Stott, whose commentary I would commend to you on the book of Acts, is an excellent book, but he wrote a book called Your Mind Matters. Your Mind Matters, right? This is what he said as he warns of the dangers of embracing a mindless Christianity, a Christianity that's all based on experience and does nothing for the mind. This is what Stott said before he passed away. He was 83 and he was godly and he was a very wise man, very ably gifted in the Word of God, instruction of the Word. He says, ideas rule the world. Right? Ideas rule the world. If we want to win the world for Christ, then we must destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, saints, it's vital to know what you believe, right? If I ask you, what do you believe? Right? What do you believe? What is the first import that Paul gave? That which he received. Levi so faithfully reminded us regarding the Lord's Supper. But he's going to go on in chapter 15 of Corinth and say, that which I received I gave to you, that Jesus Christ, right? The facts of the gospel and the apostolic interpretation of those facts. You see, that's what a faithful ministry does. It brings before you the facts of God and God's interpretation of those facts. God's revelation, right? In the power of the Spirit. Well, Stott continues, and this is what he says. This is what a Christian thinker does. This is how you would describe a Christian thinker. And all of us aspire, I hope, this morning, as we sit there and we listen, I want to be a Christian thinker. I want to think Christianly. I want to see everything through the lens of God's Word. I want my worldview, right, my meta-narrative, to use a BAP term today, I want it shaped by the Word of God. That's my story. Right? This is why I wake up. This is why I take up space in the universe. Because I have a Christian worldview. He says this about a Christian thinker. A Christian thinker challenges current prejudices. A Christian thinker disturbs the complacent. A Christian thinker obstructs the busy pragmatist. A Christian thinker questions the foundations of all about him. A Christian thinker is a nuisance, right? A Christian thinker is a troubler in Israel, right? Micaiah, that prophet in the Old Testament, he was a troubler, right? Because he's always bringing the Word of God before the people. He's always engaging the people in the Word of God, calling them back to that very Word, that Word that gives them birth. Well, that's what we're going to see here in Paul. Paul, in his commitment to the Word of God and to the instruction of the disciples, models for us exactly what a biblically faithful ministry should look like. First, let's look at this first point, verses 1 to 7. Paul's ministry to the Ephesian 12. Paul's ministry to the Ephesian 12, verses 1 to 7. Now, Luke tells us there in verse 1 that Apollos has already left for Corinth. Now, Apollos was that gentleman who was so eloquent, so capable, so fervent in the Spirit, who desired to go to Corinth, and the church there at Ephesus had written a letter so Apollos could go to Corinth. So Apollos is gone, and upon arrival, Paul finds these 12 men, these 12 disciples, Luke tells us. Verse 6, they're 12 men in all. Now, these men profess to be disciples, but Paul discerned that there was something askew. Something was not exactly right with these men. So he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And they say this, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." So we really can't be sure who these men were, right? It's somewhat difficult to determine exactly who these 12 men were. Some commentators believe that these 12 men may have been Christians, right? Poorly discipled Christians. Christians who were inadequate, who were infant or infantile in their understanding. One reason they say this is because the word disciples is never used in the book of Acts to describe someone other than a Christian. So a lot of times I'll think, well, maybe these men were Christians, and maybe they just were infantile, right? On the other hand, we know from Luke's description that these men had never heard of the Holy Spirit, nor had they been baptized into the name of Christ. Well, were they Gentiles? Well, I don't believe so. Most believe they were Jews, right? They had come into contact, perhaps in Palestine, with John the Baptist, and now had somehow arrived back in Ephesus, right? And no doubt, having and coming in contact with John the Baptist, they would have been exposed to the Old Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit, right? Didn't John tell that the Lord Jesus was going to come, one greater than himself, who would baptize in power and fire in the Holy Spirit? But they don't confess the Holy Spirit. They were ignorant of the outpouring of Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But whatever the case may be regarding these men were woefully inadequate regarding the knowledge of the Spirit. And I have here my notes to remind us, as we stop and just pause for a moment, this was a very transitional period in redemptive history, right? You're coming out of the old covenant with the types and the shadows, right? All pointing forward to the substance, to God's final word, the reality, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this period of transition. So we'll meet people in the book of Acts whose theology is a little foggy, right? A little messy. Not that mine's not, right? But, you know, it was a very crucial period as it transitioned from the old covenant to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We also see that these men are ignorant about Christ, right? They've only gone the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, right? And this sign was a sign of contrition that John preached, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming, right? It was a baptism that pointed forward to Messiah's arrival. It was a message of preparation that one greater than he would come, John gave. And to demonstrate just how far off these men were, notice what Paul does. Paul has them rebaptized. Now, think with me just a moment. This question of rebaptism is one that I as a minister and we as a session receive all the time. People will ask me, "Pastor, should I be rebaptized?" Right? "I was baptized in the liberal church." Or, "I didn't understand what I was doing when I was baptized." Or, "I was baptized as an infant, and my parents were not faithful in bringing me up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Perhaps they were not even regenerate themselves." Now, all of these questions are good, and they need to be pastorally handled with a lot of care and a lot of pastoral insight. But almost always, the answer is, you should not be rebaptized because the sacrament of baptism is not tied to the validity. Now listen, it's not tied to the validity of the man who administers it, nor is it tied to the strength of the church in which it was administered, you see. You can read more about this in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, verse 3. You see, baptism is a sign itself pointing to God's grace. But there is one exception, right? If you have been baptized in a baptism that was non-Trinitarian or Christian, right? Say you had been baptized in a cult you had a Mormon baptism or a Jehovah Witness baptism. Well, we wouldn't acknowledge that baptism because that's not a baptism. So in actuality, you're not being rebaptized. You're being baptized for the first time in a Christian baptism when you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune God places his name upon you. So in that case, you would not be rebaptized. But notice what Paul does here. Paul has these men baptized. They're baptized into Christ. And you're thinking to yourself, well, Apollos wasn't baptized or rebaptized. Well, that's because Apollos had been instructed accurately in the way of the Lord. Apollos, we're told in chapter 18, was fervent in the Holy Spirit. He just needed a little tweaking in his theology. These men, on the other hand, they need more than tweaking. They need to be baptized into the name of the triune God. And that's exactly what Paul does. So Paul takes it upon himself to instruct these men in a fuller, more accurate understanding. Notice he doesn't leave them to figure it out. You see, he's not too busy as a missionary. He's not too busy as an evangelist, right? He's a one-stop shop, right? You just come into town, you preach the gospel, a lot of people come forward, accept Christ, and you go on to the next town. That's not what Paul does. Paul is an evangelist who has a heart for discipleship. He has a heart to instruct the people of God in the Word of God, to see them grow in the Word of God. So we're told in verse 6, Paul has them baptized, and then he lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Again, all of this showing God's approval, right? Reminiscent of what happened at Pentecost in chapter 2, Samaria in chapter 8, and Cornelius' house in chapter 10. That's not another Pentecost. It's not a second Pentecost. It's the effect of the first Pentecost, right? Pentecost is a redemptive event that happened once for all time, never to be repeated in Acts chapter 2. But the ripple effects of that Pentecost permeate throughout the book of Acts. It's kind of like throwing a rock into a body of water, a pond, a still, placid body of water. You throw that rock in, and you got the initial splash, right? Well, what happens? You begin to see these ripple effects that go out. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing. We saw that in Samaria. We saw it in Cornelius' house. And now we see it here in Ephesus. Again, all of this was to demonstrate visibly and publicly that these believers, these 12 disciples, have now been incorporated. That is, they've been engrafted, enveloped into the Son of God. You might look at it this way. These were saints who were still living under the types and the shadows of the old covenant. They had an anticipatory faith, right? They looked forward to the one who's come. They had not heard about this one. But now Paul instructs them, bringing them up to speed that Messiah has come. Messiah has lived. Messiah has died. He's been buried. He's been raised. He's ascended. He's poured out his Spirit. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news that John foretold has now come to fruition. You see, this is what Paul does here. Well, I thought, what is the application for us? How about this, as we think about the application here in this somewhat confusing text, in this baptism and rebaptism and so forth. But listen to this. The missionaries that we support as a church must be pastor theologians. They must be pastor theologians. Men who are prepared and equipped to teach and instruct in the doctrines of grace. You see, not only do we need to have men who are gifted evangelistically, we have to have men who are gifted not only as evangelists, but as theologians. Right, as they expound the Word of God, as they long to see the people of God reared up in the Word of God, deeply rooted in the Word of God. As Paul will say to the church there at Galatia, I ached as a woman, as a mother in childbirth. Now think about that. You women who've had babies. As a woman in childbirth, I ache for you that Christ may be formed in you. You see. This was Paul's heart. A missionary whose heart was full of great doctrines of grace and full of rich theology as he longs to see the people of God equipped for every good work. You see, in our day, it's appealing, is it not, to confess ignorance, right? We don't want to be too doctrinal. We don't want to emphasize the mind too much, right? We don't want to experience. Intuition is more the word of the day, right? In 2016, I just read this last week, that we live now, that was the word of 2016 was post-truth, right? So we don't, object facts, they don't matter as much. They're not as stubborn as they used to be. It used to be a day and age when facts were stubborn things, right? You could butt your head up against facts because they were facts. They were objective, they were outside of you, but now we're more intuitive. What matters is really how do we feel about things? Well, that's not what we see with the Apostle Paul. He's bringing the facts. He's bringing the objective truth of the gospel to these people. You see, dare you be accused today of being a dogmatist. You see, but those who administer God's word must not and cannot be satisfied with a general sense of things. Must not be vague and undefined, mushy. Right? A lot of ministers, I'm like, bro, are you going to get to the text of Scripture? Right? Give me something God's done for me. You know, I hear a lot of exhortations. Can you tell me something has been done for me, a sinner like me? What's God done? How has He intervened? How has He come in the incarnation, in His life, death, and resurrection? You see, men who must be willing and able to rebuke, to correct, to train in righteousness. Well, Luke goes on in verse 8. He describes Paul's ministry there. Again, a ministry full of doctrine, full of the Word of God as he ministers in the synagogue. This is the second point. Ministry in the city in verses 8 to 10. Ministry in the city. Now, remember, Paul's first visit there, the Word of God was received warmly. Right? They wanted him to stay. But Paul couldn't stay because he had to get back to Antioch. Right? He promised if God's will, he'll return. But once again, we see Paul entering the synagogue. And we're told in verse 8, notice what he does for 3 months. Does he sit down and just share his Christian experience? As important as that is, right? Not to diminish that. That's very important. He didn't just sit down and tell him some nice stories. Notice what he does. For 3 months, Paul spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You see, Paul's ministry in Ephesus is a ministry of reasoning and persuading. This word reasoning means to use sound, logical, linear arguments. You see, that's what he's doing to make his case to the people. He's laying out what God has accomplished in objective history. He's given the apostolic interpretation of those events in God's objective history, and he's calling them to repent in light of that truth that he's presenting to them. And not only does this word mean to lay it out logically, it also has a connotation of doing it Socratically, not just from a lectern, right? Not just from a pulpit, but he's doing it corporately, right? From a lectern as a preacher, but also individually. He's pulling people aside and he's asking questions. He's answering questions. The very questions that are arising from the text concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that he's the Messiah. You see, that's Paul's text. He's using the Old Testament, all 39 books, to make his case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you need to repent. That was his M.O., that's what drove Paul. You see, beloved, what we learn from this is that the mind matters. God's revelation is rational because he's rational. And as those made in his image, he expects us to use our minds to understand what he's revealed. You see, salvation is a proclamation of what? A proclamation of words. He's the word. I'm proclaiming him, calling you to change, to repent, to live in light of the words God has revealed to you in the Word of God. And again in Acts, we've seen Paul emphasize the mind. The mind is very important to Paul. For as a man thinks, so he is. Paul understands this. Notice the manner in which Paul spoke. Verse 8. Notice Paul spoke Well, he was a little indecisive. You know, he wasn't clear. And he vacillated. He's like, I think this is what this text means. What's it say? Paul spoke boldly. He spoke as a man with great conviction. He spoke as a man with authority. You think, well, that's amazing, right? The Holy Spirit empowered Paul to preach the gospel as a dying man to dying people. That's what preaching's all about. It's logic on fire, is what it should be. My sermon should be logic on fire. Levi's sermon should be logic that brings fire. Light and heat, both. Not one or the other, but both. Right? I should engage your mind. Right? The Holy Spirit engaging your mind, enlightening your mind, should warm your heart. Say, oh, I believe. Oh, I believe. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you died for me. Oh, Jesus, I'm such a big sinner. Oh, I'm much worse than I think I am. But you're so much better than I ever thought, ever imagined. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. As you listen to the word of God, right? Just a bump on a log, right? You're engaged, your mind, you're locked in. Right? Mind and heart. This was Paul's ministry. He spoke boldly, without fear. This is one of the words most used to describe the manner of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. That's why he's going to go on in Ephesians 6 to say, pray that words may be given to me. Notice that. Pray that words might be given to me. He doesn't say, pray that an experience might be given to me that I might be able to convey to you that experience. That's not what he says. Pray that words might be given to me that when I open my mouth, I might actually have something to say. For the gospel is the power of God and salvation for all who believe it. That's the folly, right, of the world, but it's the power of God. To think that God changes the world through preaching. Through the boldness of preaching, holy inspired preaching. Notice the content of the preaching, right? The message. What's the content? The content is the gospel, the kingdom of God. You see, Paul sought to convince and persuade his fellow Jews that Jesus Christ is Abraham's true seed. That Jesus Christ is David's greater son. That Jesus Christ is the one whom Micah chapter 5 verse 2 speaks of, will be born in Bethlehem. This is He. He is the fruition. He is the yes and amen of every promise of God, who through His life, death, and resurrection has ushered in the kingdom of God. And we see here that while the initial response was positive, notice what happens. Eventually, for 3 months, he's preaching. They receive him warmly at first. But those who didn't receive it began to grow tired of the word of God. And opposition begins to rise up. Right? As people continued in their unbelief. They heard the word of God, but they didn't respond to it in faith. You know, it's a serious thing to listen to preaching. It's a dangerous thing. Do you think about that? You come to preaching. It's very dangerous. It's dangerous for you who listen, and it's dangerous for me as a teacher, preacher. Let not many of you, you see. It's a living word. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us up. It fillets us. It does surgery on us. It exposes us. It rebukes us. It corrects us. Now, of course, it heals us. He always cuts that he might heal, right? As the faithful surgeon, as the good physician. But it's dangerous to sit there and listen to the word of God and not respond to it. You see, some were persuaded and believed, but we're told in verse 9, notice what verse 9 says. Look at the word of God, because that's what Paul would say to you this morning if he were here. He said, look at the text of the word of God. Notice what it says in verse 9. Some became stubborn. That is, they were hardened. They were unyielding. They were like Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus, who continued to hear the word of God, but rather than to respond in faith, It was hardened. You see, the sun that sets in the sky hardens the clay over time if you don't take clay out of the sun. And that's what happened here. They became callous to the word. They were hearing but not believing. This is what Jesus tells us over and over again in the Gospels, as he says in Luke 8:18. Notice what he says here. Take care then how you hear. For to one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. It's a dangerous thing to listen to the word of God. To hear it and not listen. To not respond in faith. And faith is a busy thing and it takes on all kinds of manifestations. It trembles at the word. It takes comfort in the word. It works in light of the word. But it does something. That's what saving faith does. It's living, just like the word itself. Because the word creates it in the heart of stone. It takes that heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh now says, I believe. I'm going to tremble at the warnings. I'm going to rejoice in the gospel. I'm going to live in light of it. You see, that's what's happening here. But unfortunately, what began with great promise in the Ephesian synagogue ends in verse 9. Notice what happens. Not only do they become callous, notice they begin to speak evil of the way. The very gospel who just months before had said, Paul, please come and stay with us. We long to hear what you have to say. But now, after hearing it and not responding in faith to it, it now begins to turn on the gospel. It begins to speak slanderously, evil of the way, the gospel itself and of the Christians and the congregation. So Paul takes them, right? It got so intense, we're told there, that Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him to the hall of Tyrannus. He says, you know what? As he said in Corinth, he shook out his garments and he says, your blood be on your own head. I'm going to take the gospel down the street. So you know what he does? He takes the pearls, all the pearls that he's been casting out each week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day for 3 months. Many in the place are not listening. They're now speaking evil of Paul, evil of the message. You know what he does? He starts to recollect those pearls. I'm not going to continue to throw pearls. You know what God does when he judges a people? This is what we need to hear. When he judges a people, the pulpits and the land become silent. He stops speaking his word to his people. That's what he did at Ephesus, at the synagogue. So he goes next door to the hall of Tyrannus. Because a man who remains stiff-necked after much reproof will soon be cut off without remedy. And the people at Ephesus had been cut off. And if they did not repent, they would be without remedy. Now, we're not exactly sure who this Tyrannus was, right? What kind of parents would name their child Tyrannus? Right? I mean, how many Tyrannus? Let me see how many hands we have. How many Tyrannus people do we have? Anybody named Tyrannus? An uncle? Cousin? Anyone? No. Sounds like a dinosaur. We're not sure who he is. Is he the owner of the hall? I don't know. Is he the patron of the hall, right? Does he subsidize it, underwrite it? I don't know. But the word hall in Greek is from the word from which we get school. So here's a lecture hall. Here's an auditorium that's being used now by Paul. He sets up shop there. And notice what he does. He continues in the ministry of the word, reasoning daily for 2 years. He's doing the same thing that he did in the synagogue. He's reasoning. He's engaging the mind. He's engaging the heart of the people there in the hall. Because he loves God's people. He longs to reach the lost, but he longs to disciple the saved. He's reasoning from the scriptures that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah. You see, Paul, again, seeks to reach folks through the mind, through the instruction. And at the end of verse 9, we're told that the ESV footnote there, if you look in the bottom of your page in the ESV, some manuscripts add that this occurred from the 5th to the 10th hour. That's 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now, let's just stop and think. Think about this. For 2 years, let's say 5 days a week, we'll give Paul off Sabbath day, which would be Sunday in the Jewish mind. Right? Or perhaps, you don't know, it's a transition period. But for 5 days, for 5 hours, for 25 hours a week, for 2 years, he's teaching the Word of God. And you're thinking, that's good. I have enough to fill up one day, much less 5 days, for 2 years. Does that not help us recalibrate and think and pause for a moment and go, what should we be about here at All Saints? We should be about doctrinally instructing the mind, not at the expense of the heart, but doing so in the power of the Spirit, instructing the mind, catechizing the folks that they might understand the Word of God. You see, he's lecturing, he's teaching, he's reasoning, he's answering questions, seeking to persuade both Jews and Greeks of the truth of the gospel. Paul's going to go on to write the book of Corinthians. And he's going to say this in 1 Corinthians 6:18. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost because the door has been opened to me to ministry. So wide was the door of ministry that was open to Paul there at Ephesus. We're told in verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see what's happening? Paul is engaging the mind. He's doctrinally rooting the people in the doctrines of grace. And now that word is reverberating all throughout Asia Minor, all throughout the whole empire. You see, the church at Ephesus was consumed with doctrine, with instruction from the Bible. They were theologically rigorous. They understood that as a man thinks, so he is. And they sought to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. They sought to be renewed by their mind, right? Just as water washes our hands of dirt, so the Bible washes our minds. And we begin to think God's thoughts after him. You see, that's what we need to do. You want to know God's will? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the will of God for you. You don't have to pay me anything to say that. Right? That's the will of God for you. There it is. That you might know the will of God through the cleansing, through the washing of the renewal of your mind. That's what God desires for you. Well, as we reflect on Paul's ministry in conclusion, let me just say this. Right, as we reflect on both its depth and reach, Notice this, church, where we began. Doctrine and instruction are not the enemies of evangelistic or missional health in a church. That's a false dichotomy. You see, some will say, well, you can't be both evangelistic and doctrinal. Well, the church here at Ephesus, meeting in Tyrannus' hall, exposes that fallacy. You see, beloved, it was during these 2 years in Ephesus where Paul was daily reasoning, persuading boldly those who'd gather 5 days a week, 5 hours a day, 11 to 4 p.m. Paul was discipling the churches. And it was because of this, Paul would dispatch men like Epaphroditus who would go on to plant the church at Colossae. And churches throughout all of Asia Minor. You know where those seven churches in the book of Ephesus, you know the genesis of those seven churches that we read about? Thyatira, right? Philadelphia. You know where the genesis of that church was? Right here. It began right here. This no doubt, as I was reading this week, this is what Calvin understood about Geneva. That Geneva would be like Ephesus. That Ephesus would plant churches throughout the Roman Empire. There would be a North Star in all the churches in the kingdom of God. That men would be trained up and sent out and planted. You see, churches that are biblically healthy are full of gospel vitality. These are the kinds of churches the kingdom of darkness hates. You see, beloved, we must be ready to both contend for the faith once delivered and at the same time have hearts ready to reach the lost. So if I asked you in conclusion, All Saints, is All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church there in Richmond, PCA, is it a doctrinal church? Confessional church? Or is it a missional church? Is it an evangelistic church? Is it seeking to reach the lost with the power of the gospel? Which is it? Yes. Yes. That's what we are. As long as God keeps me here, that's what I'm going to endeavor to do. We're going to be theologically rigorous, but not at the expense of the heart. But we're going to be people driven by the Word of God, catechized by the Word of God, biblical, right? Not conservative necessarily, but biblical. That's what I want to be. I want to be biblical. Open the text and make the argument. That's what drives us. That's at the heart of Protestantism, right? That's the heart of the Reformation. What says the Word of God? Oh, may God keep us faithful. May God make us this kind of church, like the church at Ephesus, for His glory and for the good of the kingdom. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its clarity. We do pray, Father, that You would keep us faithful. Keep us faithful, fidelity to the gospel once delivered. That we would contend earnestly for it. That we would be people who love our standards as well. And yet that would not be all. That great truth, that great marrow of divinity that we have in our standards would drive us to see a world lost and perishing. For it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. That's not just rhetorical flair. That's Your heart. Even as Levi prayed that we would be a humble people. Because You desire the salvation of all men. And that You would raise up many in this place to go out into the vineyard. Into the harvest. For they are white and ripe for harvesting. Oh, Father, may it be. Oh, Father, only by Your Spirit, according to Your Word, all for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.